We kind of introduced the chapter last week, and we'll start into the study of the chapter this week. Someone said I'm a referee today. I should have wore this shirt on Friday, or maybe all the way through Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 9, 10. Anyhow. I say that because Acts chapter 12 is a relief. It's fun, but I guess I see things in chapter 12 that even when I look at my old notes, I see that I saw the things, but it's like I relearned it. You'd be surprised how many times I read my own notes and teach myself. I read stuff, I didn't know I knew that. But nonetheless, certainly when you study something a second and third time, you see it even deeper, clearer. And boy, this is a real exciting chapter. I called the beginning of it, I just broke it down into three parts, and started out by the first five verses, it's an all-out assault against the kingdom church. Then all of a sudden, the verses 6 through 23, there's an intervention of God. And then the last two verses, the conclusion, is the word of God continues to grow and multiply. And so there's this attack against what God's doing. God intervenes and God wins. That's real clear. But there's also the overall look at this is a little bit more deeper than that. That's just kind of a basic understanding. It certainly has a prophetic tone to it. Let me read the first five verses and get started. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him unto four quarterns of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." There we go. It starts out with Herod. When we said that last week, the first thing we need to focus in on is there's really like four main characters here. There's actually, you got Peter and John, James and Peter, I'm making them kind of one. You got Herod, it certainly starts out with him. And then in verse 2, he sees that it pleases the Jews. Oh, that's in verse 3. So you got Herod, and then you have the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel. That's the second group. Then you have James that's killed in verse 2 and Peter that's arrested in verse 3 there. And so you got James and Peter also as part of the group. So I guess there's five if you separate those two. But that's not the only ones in the group, because when you get down to verse 5, therefore was Peter kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So that's like saying Peter isn't put in prison, but God. there's being prayer made to God. That prayer is being made by the church. So there's Peter and James, and with them is the believing remnant of Israel. And that's one group. And then the other group is Herod and the unbelieving Jews. And this is all-out war. This is, it's come right down to a final standoff. And so Herod makes the move, and the Jews are behind it. And so they go after James, then they go after Peter, and then God intervenes. So those are the characters to look at. So it's important to understand some things about the characters. So when it says in verse 1, now about that time, and remember, about that time takes you back into chapter 11, that there is this dearth throughout the land, and then there's this relief being sent down to the saints at Judea, but nonetheless, that the whole world is under this dearth, this famine that's taken place. In fact, that'll be important to the first half of the chapter, as well as the very end. It becomes something that you need to remember, that when it says about that time, this is what's going on. People are in tough times. When you're in tough times, things become real dramatic, and things, you know, start to escalate. So anyhow, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Now, it not only mentions Herod, but it mentions his title. He is king. He is king of Judea. He is put in charge. He's not, you know, there's the emperor of Rome who has entrusted Herod over a jurisdiction over the nation of Israel, and his title over that area, he's not a governor over just a portion of the county, so to speak. He is actually king of that territory. And so the Bible gives him that title of Herod the king. And you're familiar with Herod. A lot of times, and every time I read it, I have to go back to my notes to figure out which Herod is which, because there's so many different Herods in the Bible. But the Herods are a dynasty, a family dynasty that goes back for over 100 years before this Herod here. But the Herods go way back. In fact, the family of the Herods go back all the way pre-Rome, before Rome ever controlled that area of the world. And there was a Herod by the name of Hyrcanus the second, who back in 67 B.C., and you're talking about more than 60 years before Jesus Christ was born. I take it Jesus Christ was born 4 B.C., by the way. So, but I mean, 60 years before he's born, before Rome ruled over that area, there is this family of the Herod that he actually claimed himself not only to be king of that territory, but proclaimed himself to be the high priest of Israel. Now, that's just something I accidentally came across just looking up, trying to look up Herods and put the things together and started realizing the dynasty. But that figures into something that was in my mind, because when you see the grouping, what's taking place here, Herod the king with the unbelieving Jews rallying behind him, standing against the leaders of the kingdom church and the believing remnant. There is more than just a political thing going on here. This is a religious war. This is a Gentile, you know, like I always wondered about Herod. I always called him a Gentile and realized, well, how could then his ancestry, like this is the great-great-grandfather of Herod the Great, which is, we're talking about his grandson here, of Herod the Great's grandson here. So this is four Herods back, that this man could actually proclaim himself king over Israel and a high priest. And when you got a king and a high priest, there's a picture given to you here. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the right to reign over Israel as a prophet, priest, and king. And this Herod way back all of a sudden began to raise up and proclaim himself with that kind of authority among Israel. So then you wonder, okay, are the Herods Jews? Well, when you look it up, they're actually, the encyclopedia said they're Idumeans. And an Idumean is, they're from the area, the land of Israel, but they're what the Bible would call Edomites. Look back at Genesis chapter 26. It's 36, isn't it? Yeah, 36, Genesis 36. And it says this over and over again. That's why as soon as I heard that he's an Edomite, I know where his ancestors are and who his ancestors are. Genesis 36, verse 1 says, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." The Edomites, they're from Esau. Esau conquered that area. He put all his sons, this is the chapter, they're all dukes of certain areas there in that land. And the Herods come from Esau. It's like Jacob and Esau fighting all over again, isn't it? And so anyhow, but that's where their ancestors are from. Julius Caesar won the possession of the territory of the land of Israel when he conquered Egypt. He was able then to control the land of Jerusalem as well. And that goes all the way back to 48 B.C. The father of Herod the Great. Now, we were talking about that man who became a king and a priest before Rome, that was the great-grandfather of Herod the Great. Now get those names, Herod the Great, but the great-grandfather of Herod the Great. Now we're talking about the father of Herod the Great. After Julius Caesar had won that victory, he ingratiated himself. He joined the Caesar party. And as a result of that, Caesar himself gave him the Roman citizenship, exempted him from taxes, and made him procurator, governor of Judea. And his name was Antipater. Antipater. Anyhow, in 37 BC, Antipater made his son governor of Judea. His son is Herod the Great. Now, because Herod the Great, when he got that position, Israel, just like today, there's all these wars all the time. They're fighting to stay in their land. Well, this is nothing new. This went on before Rome ruled, after Rome ruled. And because Herod the Great had put an end to a lot of different rebellions, they actually gave him the title, that's Herod the Great, they gave him the title King of Judea. And he is the one, you remember, that actually when Jesus Christ came and they talk about them going to the temple, he's the one who made the Jews, when he took that territory, put, you know, some peace into that land, and Rome gave him the title King of the Jews, that he's the one that in order to make the Jews honor him and follow his leadership, he built them a temple. We call it Herod's Temple. Now that's Herod the Great. That is the Herod that was alive when Jesus Christ was born. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Now go to chapter 2. It's before that. John the Baptist is chapter 3. Matthew chapter 2. And you know this, but when you read it and think about it in light of what we're about to study in Acts chapter 12, you might get some insight. In Matthew chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Now that's not the same Herod that's in Acts chapter 12. This is what the person that's known in history as Herod the Great. It says that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." You see, doesn't that sound just like Acts chapter 12? Because what you have here is Herod, who's king of Judea. He thinks himself to be king of the Jews. And all of a sudden, there's the king of the Jews that's been promised from the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, is being born. There is now a battle going to commence right now between Herod the Great and his kingdom over his reign over Judea, as opposed to this young baby that's born who's going to grow up, who by prophecy is the king of the Jews. And in order to stop that, he is the one who's going to have all the babies killed in Bethlehem, all the young children killed in Bethlehem from two and under, so to stop Jesus Christ from becoming king of the Jews. It's his reign or Christ's reign. And there becomes a war with Herod the Great against the kingdom of Jesus Christ right there. Now it's his, and by the way, it's his son who killed John the Baptist. And it's that son who now is reigning in the days where the apostles are on the scene in Acts chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 12, when you read, "About that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church," this is grandson of Herod the Great, but now it's the same incident. It's now the grandson and the Jews that are going to back him standing against the kingdom of Jesus Christ under the leadership of the 12 apostles and the believing remnant. It's the same battle going on back there that went on by his grandfather is picked up now by the grandson. And it's still a battle over the kingdom and who has the right to reign. And so Herod the Great, you know, is launching this attack. That's who we're dealing with here. And that's the picture of what's going on. In verse 2, it says, "He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." We'll come back to James in just a minute. But he kills He kills James, the brother of John, and it tells us which James that is, which is significant. He kills him with a sword. I wonder if he killed him with a sword, it doesn't tell us that he arrested him and then executed him. It's like something was going on, and he just had him killed right there on the spot. I don't know that. Just speculation, just reading that. Because when it says with a sword, you wonder, you know, well, that's not beheadment. That's not crucifying him on a cross. That's not the Jews stoning him with stone. He done something. James did something that got Herod really mad, and it's not like an execution that took place right on the spot. We'll get back to that. Verse 3 says, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." So what Herod did when he came against James, all of a sudden there's a reaction. He saw it pleased the Jews. Now he's always trying to ingrace himself to hold his power over that territory. And when he saw that when he killed James, these Jews, they got happy. They're backing him. They're on his side. So now he's looking at this as something to ingrace himself even more with the Jewish people, give him more political clout and power in their eyes. Then he goes after Peter to take, if pleasing them by killing James pleased them, boy, how about if he goes after the head man, Peter himself? So that's really what's taking place here. These Jewish people, the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel, back him, and now he's gaining this extra power and authority. But it also tells you the mind of the unbelieving part of this nation. They have long stood against the kingdom church. They have already attacked Peter and John and put them in prison and beat them and then finally let them go. Took all the apostles, put them in prison, threatened them and let them go. Now with the power of Rome behind them, well, now they got some real teeth in the matter here to go against the believing remnant and to wipe out the belief in Jesus Christ. So you got the two people. You got Herod with the unbelieving Jews that are now going up against it. And the Jews are backing this man, Herod. Interesting, when they killed Jesus Christ, remember what they said? "We have no king but Caesar." They actually rejected Jesus Christ to embrace Caesar. Now they just love the fact that he's killed James and maybe he's going to kill Peter, and they'll reject the believing, they'll reject the leadership of the believing remnant and would rather have Herod be their king. A man with some questionable past, not just in unrighteous ruling, in the deaths and the immorality that he's lived, but to me, questionable heritage. Does he have a right to be king of the Jews? And yet they're just kind of forgetting all of that and embracing him as king of the Jews. And you understand where we're going with all this, don't you? He's looking like an antichrist. Someone, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the nation of Israel, he says, "I come in my own name and you refuse me, you reject me. If someone come in his own name, him you'll receive." And here they're backing Herod. So you got Herod and the unbelieving Jews. Now he goes after James, and I'm not exactly sure what happened with James, but we get an idea of why it pleased the Jews and why James might have been a target of Herod in the first place when we understand who he is. Come back to Mark chapter 3. Now remember, it's James, the brother of John. And in fact, you got Acts 12 still there? Now, remember, where we already read, He's killed James, then he arrests Peter. And he intends to kill Peter, but if you've read ahead already, you realize he's not going to get away with it. But when Peter's finally freed, he says in verse 17 to the people that he meets, I'm going to read you Acts 12, 17, so you realize you need to know which James you're talking about. Acts 12, 17, after Peter escapes, it says, "But he beckoning unto them with his hands, to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place." Well, I thought James was dead. Well, verse 17 can't be the James who died in verse 2. The James in verse 17 is the James, that's the first mention of James that you're going to read a lot about him as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one who wrote the book of James, called James the brother of the Lord. But here we're talking about James, the brother of John, not the brother of the Lord. The James that's killed in verse 2 is the apostle James, not James, the brother of the Lord, who became one of the elders and probably the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We're talking about Herod actually killed one of the apostles. And not just one of the apostles, he killed James. Now, Mark chapter 3. This is where the Lord is calling out his apostles, and they're being named. In verse 17, I won't go through the list of the apostles, but it says, well, I'll start in verse 14 because it's hard to break into that. It says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Well, see, there's the James we're talking about, right? But it says, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and he goes on to name the other. We're told here that when James and John were chosen to be apostles, that he gave them, just like Simon has a surname, Peter, stone. It's something that, it tells you the character of Peter. He's a rock. He's not the foundation, but he is a rock. But when it talks about James and John, they have a surname, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, when you read in your Bible, sons of thunder, I mean, you don't hardly have to compare that to any. Sons of thunder, these guys got a voice. These guys, when they speak, they roar. And these guys are going to be sent out to preach, so you got something just about that. But sons of thunder, actually, throughout the Bible, thunder is actually used as both the word of God and the power of God. Go back to Exodus. Well, don't go to Exodus. Go to Job chapter 40. You remember, the reason you don't have to go to Exodus, you probably remember that. When God was going to meet them at Mount Sinai and speak to the nation of Israel, remember it talked about there was lightning and thunder and the earthquake that took place. God is about to speak, and his voice, when you read the book of Revelation, it talks about God speaking and his voice was like the voice of thunder. So you're talking about God's word, but God's word in power. There's no doubt about that. And here are the apostles, one sent forth with a message. These guys are going to speak God's message with power. They're going to thunder God's word. Job chapter 40. In verse 9, it says, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? James could. Boy, he spoke like the power of God behind him because he was speaking God's powerful word. So if you realize that James and John, that they have that ability to speak and they speak in such a way that have that character, then you can kind of surmise what took place here. You got Herod, and he didn't like something that he heard James say. We know that his dad didn't like something John the Baptist said. but here's James preaching away, and somehow it got under the skin of Herod, and for whatever reason, whatever took place, Herod kills James with a sword. So this is the kind of person that James is. When you speak about James, and we talk about the big three all the time, you're in Mark still? Look at chapter 5. This goes on all the time. Mark chapter 5 and verse 37, it says, and he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So you have this constantly. Chapter 9 and verse 2 in the book of Mark, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them into a high mountain. They're the inner circle of the 12 apostles. And certainly, when later on we get to Peter, you don't hardly have to spend any time realizing it's always Peter standing up with the 11. Peter is like the spokesman, the leader of the 12 apostles. But if there's three leaderships within the nation of Israel, within the apostleship, it's certainly Peter, James, and John. They're the ones that have all this extra. In fact, we just read this in Mark chapter 14. You only read this in Mark. In verse 33, it says, and he taketh with him. No, wait a minute. It does tell you that in the other ones. Anyhow, this is where he goes in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he separates from the other apostles. There's something special that's said other than just the three. But anyhow, he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and very heavy. Anyhow, the Lord just singled these three men out. So when Herod goes against James, not only is he a son of thunder, he's one of the big three of the leadership within the nation of Israel. So naturally, if the people are pleased James is dead, and it tells you something about the people in Israel who are pleased about James being killed, they're tired of hearing him thunder the judgment of God at them, warning them about the times it's going to come. And so they're pleased that he's dead. And so James, when Herod kills him, then naturally he's going to go after the next highest, and that would be Peter. Interesting, John doesn't show up here, and there's all kinds of things about John's death and God's purpose for John, but nonetheless, he kills James. Are you still in Mark with me? Okay, go to Mark chapter 10. I tried to pick them all in the same gospel account, because there's something else that's not just the character. Remember, it's James and John who asked the Lord, you know, when you enter your kingdom, can we be on the right hand, on the left hand? They're the ones who, you know, they aspired to be the elite. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Paul said that he pressed for the prize of the high calling of God. So these guys, you know, they were trying to reach the best and ask the Lord that in the kingdom, could they have that place of authority? Verse 35, it says, and James, Mark 10, verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we would that we should do, that thou shouldest do for us whatever we desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptized and with the baptism that I am baptized, wherewithal shall ye be baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now, there's two things here. It looks like they're not going to get the position they want, but they're not really told that. They're just told it's going to be given by God the Father. And sometimes I think that's really Moses and Elijah's place. But you know, when they asked for that position, remember what the Lord asked them back. Can you drink of the cup that I have to drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? In other words, to have this position, you're going to have to experience something. And those guys said, we can. And not only did they say we can, the Lord says, you can. Indeed, you shall. The cup is Jesus Christ drank the cup of death and was baptized into death for the sake of others. We call that baptism. Now, Jesus Christ's baptism, he died for our sins. They're not going to die for our sins. But they are going to die for getting the gospel out so people can be saved. We call it martyr's baptism. By the way, that's when you read 1 Corinthians and Paul talks about being baptized for the dead, that's what he's talking about. Martyr's baptism, not what Mormonism teaches, but anyhow, this baptism is baptism into death. And in order to have a high position in the kingdom, it's going to require suffering now and reigning later. And so the Lord said, can you? And they said, we can. And he says, indeed you shall. What we're reading in Acts chapter 12 is exactly what the Lord said is going to happen. James is out there thundering the voice of God, warning the nation of Israel about the truth of the kingdom. And here comes Herod with a sword and kills James, and he dies a martyr's death, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so what the Lord said is fulfilled in him. By the way, do you know what John chapter 21 is about? Especially the end of the chapter there? Peter gets a little upset with the Lord. There's a rumor that John's going to live until Jesus comes back. And the Lord made a statement. He says to Peter, he says, what if I would that John would live till I come back? What's that matter to you? So everyone said, oh, the Lord said John's going to live till the Lord comes back. But the Lord didn't say that. He just said to Peter, he says, what if John did? What's that to you? Because the Lord told Peter that he's going to be taken in a way that he doesn't want to be taken someday in his life. So Herod kills James, then he goes after Peter. It looks like the end of Peter when you come to this. But this is what's taking place. Herod comes against James, and James does die as a son of thunder preaching the word of God, and he's killed, and it pleases the unbelieving Jews. So from that point, he's going to go now after Peter. Go back to Acts chapter 12. So Herod got away with that. And not only got away with it, he's got the force of the unbelieving Jews, the leadership of the nation of Israel behind him, not the leadership of the believing remnant of Israel. And so he goes after the leadership of the head leader of the 12 apostles. It says in verse 3, it says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him unto four quadrants of soldiers. Man, when he arrested Peter, you got to realize Peter is such a high reputation among the believing remnant of Israel. And perhaps because of the things that already happened in the past where Peter's arrest and so forth took place. And remember when the 12 apostles were all arrested, the Lord just opened the door and told them go back and preach. And they went back and preached. So when Herod arrests Peter, it's because it's the time where it's the days of unleavened bread, he's not going to kill him right then, so he's got to put him in ward. But when he puts him in ward, he puts him under four quadrants of soldiers. Now, a quadrant is four. So four quadrants, that's 16 soldiers guarding Peter. Now, that actually means four soldiers are going to be placed on Peter during four different watches of the night. Peter will always have four guards on one person, 16 soldiers watching one person. What's the chance of that guy getting away? 100% when God's behind it. But you realize that it's almost like Herod realizes who he's dealing with here. And he puts quite a guard against him. He said, put four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth unto the people. And that's why I always warn you to tell you about in verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but, not and, prayer was made for him, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, and things are going to change because of that. So there's more than the physical behind, there's more than the physical kingdom, there is the Jesus Christ, there is God who's going to intervene in this case. But anyhow, Peter is kept there. Now, when it says in verse 3, that little parenthesis there.
Thank you. I've been waiting to hear
you. Okay. am I done now? That parenthesis. Then were the days of unleavened bread. You're talking about the time that it was. And the days of unleavened bread relate to a time of Passover. You get a big problem, though. People really attack the King James Bible. Because in verse 4, when it says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him into prison and delivered him unto four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The days of unleavened bread are the days that center around Passover. And everybody who doesn't just believe the King James Bible gets really upset with the word Easter in verse 4 because everybody says that's the word Paschal and it should be translated Passover and that this is a mistake in the King James Bible and then they go for it. But let's first back up to the information we were given in verse 3. It says it was the days of unleavened bread. Now, hold your place here and come to Leviticus chapter 23. Now, we always talk about the three, sometimes we just kind of say it, feast days. But there's really three times a year that the nation of Israel, the men of Israel, wherever they lived all over the world, while there's a temple, there were three times a year that they had to go to Jerusalem to worship God, all the way back here to the time of the law. The three times is Passover, and then there was the day of Pentecost, and then there was the Day of Atonement. But when you study those 3 days, those are special holy days. Those 3 days also have a whole week. And when they showed up in Jerusalem, they didn't show up 24 hours and fly out the next day. When they went all that way, there would be that holy day followed by 7 feast days. On the Day of Atonement, it's 8 feast days where they would feast for those days or be together for those days. So there would be like Passover, and then the 7 days that follow Passover are called the Days of Unleavened Bread. There is Pentecost, and then there's that's followed by the Feast of First Fruits that would last for 7 days. There'd be the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Ingathering, where they're celebrating the harvest that's come, the fruit harvest that's coming in at that time of the year. And so there'd be those three. There's 3 holy days followed by the feast days that follow. The reason I say that, Leviticus 23 verse 4 says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." Now that says it so many times in the Bible that the Passover became like the beginning of years for the nation of Israel. In the 14th day of the first month, they would make that month, we call it usually March, April there, that we call that the what we call Easter time. we call that, they call that the first month. That was going to be the beginning of their months. It wasn't the beginning of their months until the first Passover took place. But from that point, they got to mark it as their first month. So that in the 14th day of the first month at even, now right down to the time of day, right, 6 o'clock in the evening, is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6 says, "And on the 15th day." Now the 15th day is not the 14th day, right? So you get past, the Passover is the 14th day. Then it says on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day, is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And then it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel." And now he's going to tell them about the next feast day. So there's Passover on the 14th day, 15th day, all the way to 7 and 12, 22, is days of unleavened bread. The first day of unleavened bread's a holy day. The last day of the seventh day of unleavened bread's a holy day. But that whole week is the days of unleavened bread. So go back to Acts chapter 12. Peter is arrested, and then the writer, Luke, tells us that when Peter's arrested, it said, "Then were the days of unleavened bread." So then, it's Herod, he's trying to please the Jews, so it tells you in verse 4, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison." He's not going to have a public execution during this time. "He's put him in prison and delivered him unto 4 quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth unto the people." Now, like I say, everybody who wants to attack, now you got to stop and think about this before we even deal with that word Easter. Everybody who wants to attack the King James Bible, this is got to be their verse. Because what it is every time they attack the King James and say a verse is wrong, and you say, "Who said it's wrong?" And then they might be give a definition of, "Well, you could have used this word." Okay, you could have used that word, but is this word wrong? Well, no, but it shouldn't have been used. Why? Because you don't think so? See, all their attacks, it's just a preference. But the King James isn't wrong. It's the verse, the words there. I don't care you don't like it. It's a proper translation. It's a proper term. So just because you don't like it doesn't mean it should be changed to please you. But when it comes to Easter, they say, now this is a flat-out mistake. And you got to understand that the reason they're doing that is if they can find one place that they don't have to believe the King James Bible, then they don't have to believe it in other places. The intent, and you know, that verse, intending after Easter. God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that word Easter is there, and everyone says that's the word Paschal. That's the Greek word behind it. And every place else in the Bible, it's translated Passover. That's true. And here's a mistake. Now, is that true? See, they're saying it has to be. Well, now listen to this. It doesn't have to be because the King James people didn't. Do you know Woodcliffe and Tyndale, who made the first English translations before the King James Committee put the King James, the authorized version together, every time that they translated the word Passover, it's Easter. Every time. Because Easter was the, from the 8th century I might even be before English, but from the 8th century, the church called that time Easter. So that those early translators translated Easter. When the King James people, for some reason, every time they translated Passover, or the Paschal, they translated it Passover except this one time. Now, you know what that tells you? That those guys did it on purpose. It didn't slip their mind like every other 100 time I translated this word, I said Passover, and this time, I let Easter slip out. Whether you know why they did it or not, and we're not back there to know, what you do know is they did it on purpose. And that each committee that checked out the other committee left it there. And it stands to show us that you can translate Paschal as Easter. People did it before them. They did it once. They say, people say they're wrong. Who are they to say they're wrong? They thought they could, and all their revision people thought they could. It must be okay. Now, when you get into why they would do it, there are a couple different reasons. One is, if Passover is the 14th day, and the days of unleavened bread are the 15th day to the 22nd, what days are we at here? If Easter was Passover, aren't they already past Passover? If verse 3 said, then were the days of unleavened bread? You're already into the 15th to the 22nd day. So why would Herod say, well, after Easter, I'll execute them? It is after Easter, or Passover, as they would want us to say. So just looking at it critically, it's already the days of unleavened bread. Maybe that's one reason that they didn't translate it Passover here, because there's not only the Jews that are celebrating Easter, the Gentile pagans are celebrating Easter, this same time of year. They always have. It goes all the way back to the days of Babylon. Now, a bunch of things to be said, but what I want to get out of here, out today, is this, is when I look at that verse, now, by the way, look back at Luke 22, because there's an argument on whether you can call Passover unleavened bread. And I want you to know you can. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, wrote the book of Luke. And Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called Passover. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So there is a correlation, because Passover then leads into, you know, you don't eat unleavened bread even on Passover, but then the days of unleavened bread pass that. So the argument comes in, okay, if you can use them interchangeably, but can you use them interchangeably at that if you're in the days of unleavened bread, can you back up and then say Passover? So you can say Passover because the unleavened bread is going to follow. But if you're in unleavened bread, can you then put Passover on the other side of that? And I'll let the theologians argue about those things, but I just wanted you to know that those verses were there for those who want to say you can call Passover unleavened bread. But here's what I see. When I read this, it always comes clear to me. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 12, we're talking about Herod. It says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him into four quarters of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth unto the people. The Holy Spirit is telling us in verse 4 what Herod's heart intent was. Now, we're trying to figure out, is Herod a Jew or is he an Edomite? Is he a Jew or is he a pagan? And even if he was a Jew, is he a pagan Jew? I'll show you those verses next week. Because Easter goes all the way back to the Babylonian rebellion of the Gentiles at the Tower of Babel. Easter is a pagan holiday. One of the things that you know already reading this, Herod is a type of Antichrist. The mother of harlots, the abomination of the world. The Holy Spirit has given us insight into the very heart of Herod. I don't know if the King James translators were so keen that they said, no, Herod's heart. I don't know that. But I know that it does fit Herod's heart, that it can be translated that way, and there's real insight when you leave it Easter and not change it to Passover, that this man is someone who would represent what Easter, the pagan holiday, is all about. We'll look at those verses next week. It'll be appropriate, won't it? As that'll be just approaching the Easter time. But we got at least that far that we see what's going on here. What's going on here is diabolical. And so, to me, there's more reason to see Easter there than it would be to see Passover. But I'll let you think about those things. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible that we have learned to trust. We don't know original languages. We just know that the men who made the translation years ago made a translation here where they put the word Easter, and each one agreed that it was a proper translation, despite what people say in modern day. Especially that the people in modern day don't want to hold to your word being true in every case. Father, help us not to be Bible correctors, Bible critics, but Bible believers. And Father, then we pray that the power of your word might transform our lives to reflect the glory of your Son as we walk by faith and not by sight, as we let your word transform our mind rather than our mind transform your word. And Father, we pray that as we do that, that we'll be honoring you. And we thank you for that kind of conviction, that kind of stand, and pray that we'll always stay that strong when people attack your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.